All right, so we're studying about King Josiah, and we are in, right now, this study has us in 2 Kings chapter 22, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, so we have some parallel information, that is, that we have information in concerning Josiah's reign, events that occurred in it that are in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We no longer are looking at anything to do with the northern kingdom of Israel and their rulers, as that kingdom is no longer in existence. So all we have left is Judah, and that has been the case since the reign of Hezekiah, who was a righteous servant of the Lord and brought the people back to God. But then his son Manasseh took them away from the Lord into great wickedness, to depths that were worse than not only Israel, their brethren that God had brought judgment upon for all of their wickedness, but also the neighbors around them. And God was not going to pardon the innocent blood that was shed there. And Manasseh himself repented late in his life. And of course, he would obtain the Lord's forgiveness. But the sins that were of the people would be judged by God, as he was going to wipe Jerusalem as a dish, the Lord said. And that did end up happening, but it was going to be after Josiah's time. Manasseh's son Amon had a brief reign, the father of Josiah, and he was wicked, but did not repent. And then Josiah comes along, and as we read about him, he's another, in fact, the last of the righteous kings, being only four in number, that served the Lord all of their days and walked in the ways of David. That is after the kingdom split following David and Solomon. So you had David and Solomon who were righteous, and then there was Asa and Jehoshaphat, father and son, and then we had that long gap until Hezekiah, and then now we have Josiah. And those are all the righteous kings that ever existed in Israel. So Josiah is the last of these, and being brought up in an environment which we would be able to compare very much to his great-grandfather Hezekiah, that is, with his family, in an environment where his own family was in rebellion against the Lord and the people of the land along with them. And so Josiah is the son of a wicked father, just like Hezekiah was. And we noted in our study last week how that is not an excuse for anyone to not serve the Lord, because they have, if they come from a home where there was not teaching about God and to seek and serve him, those around us are not good influences either. None of that is an excuse for anyone not to seek God, because God has made himself known to all of us by the creation. We know that we have a maker that we should seek, so no one has an excuse. And Hezekiah didn't have an excuse not to seek the Lord, and he did seek the Lord. And same with Josiah. And so we really focused last week on in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3. And here's where we, 2 Chronicles 34, 1 and 2, and 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2, the introduction to Josiah, or essentially verbatim, but we left off from 2 Kings 22. Now focusing on 2 Chronicles 34 for a time because of the chronology. Verse 3 here in 2 Chronicles 34 tells us what happens in the eighth year of Josiah's reign, which began when he was 8 years old, as we know from verse 1. So here he is at would have been at the age of about 16. Verse 3 says that when he was yet young. So here he is a teenager, around 16, and he began to seek after the God of David, his father. So the fact that he had a wicked father who didn't repent and all that wickedness that was done in the land under his grandfather, and the people had not repented, I mean, none of that excuses from Josiah from seeking after God. And here he is in his teen years, and he sets his heart to learn to know God and to do his will. Now at this time, as we're about to find out, God's law is not being taught in the temple. I mean, what had happened to the temple, and how was it being used? Well, until Manasseh had repented, the temple was being used as a center of idol worship. Now Manasseh stopped that when he repented, but then under his son Amon, I mean, that did the temple, was there, did things get back to where they had been under Hezekiah when he had set things in order? And recall all of that hard work that Hezekiah did in the early part of his reign to cleanse the temple that had been closed up by his father Ahaz. And he had opened the doors again, had the temple cleansed, and said how he had set in order, set things after the due order to according to God's will, with the daily sacrifices and the observance of the feasts and everything to be done according to God's word. All of that was reestablished and put in order under Hezekiah. All of that work that he did, which was, would we say it was all in vain? No, it was not in vain, because Hezekiah did that work for the Lord. For Hezekiah himself, is he reaping a reward, or will he reap an eternal reward for all of that good that he did? Of course he will. But also he brought the people back to the Lord, and for that generation they served the Lord. So how much good was done by Hezekiah, and how much was done by all of that generation through his reign as they did serve the Lord? I mean, that was a generation where they were doing what was right in God's sight. And so much good occurred over many years. So his efforts were not in vain. Yet how many of us want all of our efforts to end when our life ends? It's very important to all of us as children of God, as Christians. We want to have an influence on one another, on our families, on all of our brethren here. And we don't want that, whatever influence for good that our life is about or represents, we don't want all of that just to end when all of us are gone. Wouldn't we like to have that endure over time, that there would be those after us that were around all of us that would continue in good things that we're trying to encourage and do? Well, like how many of us are also continuing on in good things that we were taught and encouraged in? So that would be most of us in a lot of ways. And but we would like the good works to continue by others after us. But do we have control over that? Can we make anybody else do what's right? And that's a sad thing when that happens, when there are righteous people that are doing the Lord's will and leading others in righteousness, but when their time is done, when others don't follow that anymore, even their own children or grandchildren and others around them, it's a very sad thing to see that. And we have lots of examples of it in God's word of generations like that, when the ones that were heirs to a righteous generation, and how they forsook the right ways that they were taught and rebelled against God. I mean, it happened right after Joshua and that generation passed on with the next generation in Israel. And then throughout the judges, we would see a generation under a righteous judge follow the Lord. And then what would happen when that generation and that judge passed on? Backsliding until there would be repentance. And then that cycle would repeat. We haven't even seen it that good under the kings. We've sporadically had a very few number, as we just mentioned, including David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, now Josiah is the sixth and the final and only six kings, and it spans how many years? I mean, so that was about 10. The king's Saul's reign began in what, about 1050 BC, and this is going to carry us all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem at 586 BC. I mean, we're really looking at 550 years plus history of time, and over 500 years to have six good kings. That kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, that is very... the times when they were following the Lord during the period of the kings, when the king and the people were following the Lord, those were rare times. But when it happened, those rare times when it happened, well, you had two together, father and son, with David and Solomon, and then the same with Asa and Jehoshaphat. But other than that, after Hezekiah, what did his son do? Rebelled. What's going to happen after Josiah? What are his sons going to do? And a grandson. Rebel. So it's sad to see that. None of us wants that to happen after we're gone. But, can we control what others do? We can encourage them, but we can't make choices for others. But... We need to do everything we can to bring up our children in the Lord's nurture and admonition so that they would continue that on. I mean, it's not, we don't want our want to see the good stop. That's what happened after Hezekiah died. All that he did to set things back in order, to follow the Lord's ways, and with the temple and everything, and the priest, when he's gone, then now we get to his great grandson Josiah, and the temple after Hezekiah died, that temple was turned into a place to worship idols. And then when Manasseh repented, he stopped that, but things are not back in order. So Josiah is going to have to, and we saw that Hezekiah did a lot of work. I mean, how much work did he do in tearing down high places and altars that were used for worshiping idols in his time that had been going on for generations? I mean, he did a lot of work in that. Well, as soon as he's gone, then what happens with, all these high places and altars are being built back up. So it's sad to see so much of his work being undone after him. And Josiah is now going to be doing the same thing, really. He's going to be having the temple cleansed. He's going to then be purging the land of the high places and altars and all of those things. So he's going to be essentially redoing the work that Hezekiah had done before him, before his work is going to get undone by his successors. But all we can do and what the opportunity the Lord gives us is to seek the Lord with all of our heart and do his will and encourage others to do so. Then everybody's going to have to choose whether they're going to do that or not. This is just kind of an aside. My brother Daryl had lived in Decatur, Alabama for several years, and the congregation that they attended there for a while had a very old building, and I mean going back many decades, It was a beautiful building, old stone building right in the middle of the town. But the family that donated the land for that, they had stipulated an agreement with the church and the donation of the land that they that they did not want that building ever sold or to be used by any denomination, which would be teaching or practicing any kind of error. So they were they didn't want the land they had that they were donating for the Lord's work to ever be used for anything other than that. Well, that was years and years and years ago. But the congregation there, here it is, a couple of generations later, or two or three generations later, are they bound by that obligation? Well, legally, they sold the building to some denomination, and they moved and built another building outside of town. Of course, they made a big profit with that, the land and all that, but now that that building is now being used by a denomination. I mean, the ones who donated the land way back when for that, what can they do about that? But there they expressed their desire. They didn't want, I mean, they were giving that, this is to be used for the Lord. Well, it's not anymore. Even though that may not be something legally binding, should those wishes be respected? I mean, but again, you know, what can you do if people after you don't care about those things? These kinds of things we read about in the scriptures and these kinds of things that go on there, I mean, these are all practical things, and we can see many examples like it right down to the present day. So, I mean, these things have great relevance to us today, as they do in every generation, things for us to learn from. But Josiah is going to now have to seek to have things done after the due order. But because things have been out of order since Hezekiah had done all of his work, the people aren't hearing God's word taught from the temple. They haven't since Hezekiah died. So there's a great ignorance, as we're going to find out, as the law of the Lord is going to be found in the temple when Josiah is going to commission the temple to be cleansed again. And then they're going to find the law of the Lord there. And then they're going to learn the details of just how bad things are. How can we know if we're just living our lives and do not know a thing about what God says in His Word? How are we going to know how many commandments that we're not following properly? There's no way to know. And if we were just winging it and just living our lives according to what we think is best, then we start reading the New Testament, what would we find out very quickly? Yeah, it'd be a big uh-oh. If we really were sincere about it, we would quickly learn just how many things we weren't doing right, that we were utterly ignorant of before. Well, that's the situation that's going to happen for Josiah and all the people. Now, verse 3 tells us here, Josiah began to seek after the God of David, his father, in the 8th year of his reign when he's 16. That's when he begins to seek. Is it because somebody told him he had to do that? I mean, he's got the opposite examples around him. But he's doing what he should do anyway. As a very young man. Great example for young people there. Well, what does the Lord say? And what is the Lord looking for? Let's go over to Psalm 34 and look at verses 1 through 3. I meant 14. I said 34. We'll get to 34 in a second, Lord willing. But Psalm 14, 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now that's a summary of the way the world is. And as we know, things can get worse. There can be a lot more fools speaking in the way that the Lord is identifying the beginning of the verse there. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why is that such a foolish thing to say? What does everybody know? There is a God. There is a creator. Who doesn't know that? Even the fool who says there is no God, does he know there is? They may say that. In actuality, what is the term for somebody that says what the fool says there at the beginning of that verse? What do we call them besides fools? They're atheists, right? They say in their heart there is no God. So somebody that doesn't believe in God is known as an atheist. Atheist. They are not a theist. They don't, by their profession, they say there is no God. Well, can they say that? Can they say that with any certainty? I mean, they act certain about it when they say that. But the ones who say they're, I mean, just in a very simple way, just to expose the fallacy of an argument like that, if you said, I know there's no God, if somebody says those words, they would really have to profess omniscience, wouldn't they? If a person acknowledges there's even one thing they don't know, what could that one thing that they don't know be? That there's a God. So if they admit that there's even one thing that they don't know, that there's a possibility that they don't know something, that may be the thing they don't know. So how can they say that they know there's no God unless they're saying they know everything? I mean, logically, they can't. So they're going to have to, if they're going to say that, they're going to have to argue for their own omniscience. I mean, who's going to do that? They know better. So those are just words they're saying, that when they say they know there's no God, they don't. In fact, they know otherwise. God's revealed it to them as well as to everybody, his existence. So they're denying what they know in their hearts. And from that standpoint, is there any such thing as an actual atheist? No, there's really not. They're just those, that's a term that we use, but it's just people that are denying what they really know. And they have no excuse for it, and they're going to be judged for that. And that's what makes it so foolish, to deny what you really know. And for what reason? Because they don't want to do his will. And so they're very vocal about their unbelief. But who are they trying to convince? I mean, they may convince some others into being fools like them, but in the end, I mean, they're really taking a lot of effort, making a lot of effort to convince themselves that they're not going to end up having to be judged for their decision not to seek their God. But that's not going to spare anyone from the judgment. And so the Lord talks about how corrupt mankind is, and how there's none doing what is good. But what is God looking for? Verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now what does he find when he looks? He says, they are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's something he quotes in Romans chapter 3, by the way, that he applies to Jew and Gentile, the world in general. I mean, look at the world we live in now. I mean, there are very few that are seeking God. So when he's looking at like today, when we have, we're more than 7 billion people in the world, right? Didn't we just cross that mark recently? But when God's looking down at the 7 billion people that are on this earth that he's made, the 7 plus billion people that he's created in his own image, how many are he finding of those 7+ billion that do understand and that are seeking God? Not very many. Not very many. We need to be part of that few. We better be, but there's not many. But what is God looking for? He's looking down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would understand and seek God. God is looking, searching for ones who are seeking after him. That's what he was doing then. Was he doing that in Josiah's time? Yes. Is he doing that now, today? He is. Now, is this describing a passive God that all he's doing is looking down from heaven? He is looking down from heaven, and he's looking for ones who are seeking him, but it's not passive. What happens when God finds one who is, like Josiah? Here's this 16-year-old boy in this wicked climate, as far as a wicked family, wicked people all around him that were supposed to be God's people. And here's this young man that's seeking after God. When God finds someone like Josiah, what happens? And how is this seeking described in Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill preaching in Athens? God has created us all out of one blood, all the nations of men. For what purpose? Well, this is the sermon that Paul preached there, beginning in verse 22 in Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, these people weren't atheists. They were rather the opposite, but they didn't want to leave out. They at least were acknowledging that they didn't know everything, and they were worshiping every god they could imagine, so-called. But then they had an altar to the unknown God, so they didn't want to leave out one that they hadn't thought of. Well, the God they didn't know is the God of heaven, and that's the one that Paul said he was going to declare to them, the one they didn't know. Who is actually the only one there is, which is what he declares here in verse 24. God, singular, that made the world and all things therein. So he's declaring one God who is the creator of everything. That's the one they don't know. So all these, does he have to say all these idols are false? When they got in an uproar in Ephesus, this is on his second missionary journey that we're reading about from here in Acts 17, but on the next one, where he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and people heard the preaching like this, and they stopped worshiping idols. Did Paul have to name all the ones that they had altars to? Did he have to name Diana of Ephesus? And there were some that even acknowledged that Paul didn't go and... Did he have to preach against Diana by name? No, but the idol makers were getting upset because they were losing their business because fewer and fewer and fewer people were worshiping Diana because they were listening to the truth and repenting and turning to the God of heaven, who is the creator of all things, and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is preaching God to them, the God that created everything. And then notice in verse 24, he says, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Why does he say seeing that he is? How do we see that? Through the things that are made. I mean, he's declaring here, God has made everything, and you can see that. And that makes him Lord of heaven and earth. That makes him the owner and ruler of everything because he's made it all. So it's evident by our own sight from the creation. So he is declaring to them who God is and what that means and what responsibility that gives to all mankind. And seeing that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So, I mean, how can man make the dwelling place for the God who's made everything and everyone and the place for us to dwell in? I mean, do we make a place for God to live, or did he make a place for us to live? This is backwards of what they're doing. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to life, to all life and breath and all things. In India, you see that all the time in front of their temples, which, I mean, they have little altars and stuff everywhere on all the streets. I mean, you just go a block. I mean, there's going to be some little place, and there'll be some little, it'll be in a wall. There'll be a little gate in there, just inside the wall there, and there'll be some little image in there, and people will put a banana in there or something like that. I mean, how are we going to give God a banana? I mean, isn't that foolish? I mean, who made the bananas? I mean, who feeds whom? I mean, we don't provide a place for God to live. We don't provide food for God. I mean, God's the one that's made the place for us to live, and he's the one that gives to us life and breath and all things. I mean, to think that we, by our hands, are going to provide these things for God, which is what happens with all forms of idol worship, it's utterly foolish. And especially when we consider it like this, as we need to. He's the one that gives to all life and breath and all things. And then verse 26 says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. So there he's making it clear, God's the one that's provided our dwelling place. And he's made all of us in all nations of one blood. For what purpose, verse 27, that they what? Should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. I mean, how is he describing that initial seeking? I mean, what does that convey? I mean, that... It's like all, you know, if this were night in here, and this happened before, you know, when we've had the power go out or something, and you know, I mean, we've all experienced that. You're in a place and suddenly the power goes out and you can't see a thing. And if it's not some familiar surroundings to you, then what are we doing in the pitch dark? You start trying to feel around to find your way. I mean, that's the imagery he's using there in that description, because I mean, how much can we see when we first start seeking God? I mean, what kind of sight do we have then? I mean, we're very blind in the dark, but we start that feeling after God. And so it's a very, I mean, is this something with wide open eyes, fully understanding all about who God is, and like, and that's the one I'm going to serve, right? Is that how it begins? That's really not how it begins. And does God wait until it gets to that kind of a point before he does something? Or does God respond to that when someone starts, when they're feeling around in their spiritual darkness and they're just starting to feel after him? He's not far from any one of us. So here he is, very close to everyone he's made, looking for that feeling after, to look to see if there's anyone that's got their heart set to understand, to seek him. And as soon as he sees that, what happens? God responds. And we have the promise from him. What does Matthew 7, 7 and 8 say? All our children know we sing it. If you seek, you'll find. And that's a promise from God. Is there anybody that's going to start feeling after him, and by reason of where they live or who's around them, then somehow they're just going to be, they're out of luck. They're just going to be feeling after him, but that's just too bad. There's no Christian anywhere near where they live. There's just no way it's going to happen. And
is God not
That's exactly the point that God makes. I mean, his arm is not shortened that he can't save. When he promises that when someone seeks, they'll find, is God going to keep that promise? Is he ever going to fail to keep that promise? He's not going to fail. I mention this because you will hear people raise this issue to teach against what God teaches in his word, that there is, I mean, how, as he puts it in Acts 16, when the people were in Philippi, were hearing the preaching of the gospel, they heard of the way of salvation, as it's put there. How many ways of salvation are there? Or as how did Jesus put it in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, how many ways of salvation exist? The Lord says one, and it's through Christ. People will bring up, well, what about the person? And they'll mention whether somebody's in somewhere in the jungles of South America or Africa or India or somewhere in Asia, you know, wherever. And what if there's somebody way out there, but there's no preacher around there? How can God judge them if they haven't heard? That God's going to then, what they're saying is that God's going to provide an alternative way and save them anyway. They're creating a hypothetical situation that can't exist. It's predicated on a lack of faith in God keeping his promise, or his ability to do that, or willingness to do that. God says if we seek, we'll find. He's looking for that. And if anybody's seeking after him, feeling after him, God says they're going to find. I used to love to, when I was over in India and I was doing a monthly report, I would have a feature just to use examples of some of our teachers. And so I interviewed them. That got me an opportunity to learn more about them too, but to ask them, and it's really fascinating with any Christian, not just in India, anywhere, any of us. I mean, you start to ask one another, I mean, how did you find the truth? The answer isn't always because my mom and daddy taught that to me. That's great, but that's not how everybody if we are Christian, that needs to be the case for our children, that they'll know that. They still have to make that decision for themselves to follow what we're teaching them. But that's not, that's certainly not everybody. Not everybody in the church here, not everybody in the church at large. It was always fascinating to me to ask some of the brethren over in India how they came to know the truth. Because most of them grew up in these little villages out in the middle of nowhere where there was no Christianity around at all. So, I mean, they were the living examples of that hypothetical that people would come up with. And I talked to some of them that actually lived, that were raised in the jungles. And some of them would tell me, yeah, when they would see, I mean, they over there, they're tigers. I mean, can you imagine if you're walking along a path outside your village, and you can actually see a tiger in the wild. I mean, that's certainly not anything that is part of our experience. But I mean, talking to people that's their experience. But you speak to people that come from places like that, and here they are, they're a Christian. How did that happen? And when you find out, and they tell you. And you get the answers. I mean, you can see the hand of God in all of that, and how God works and keeps his promise, and will find a way. If somebody is seeking him, he's going to find a way to get, he will get the truth to them. I remember one of them saying that he knew there was something wrong about, the things that he was taught, it just didn't seem right, you know, with all the idolatry and everything, and he just didn't seem right, those practices. And he wanted to know what was true. One of them said that he decided he was going to go try to find out, and went to a town, and he got down from a bus, and there was a preacher there. He just got in a conversation, and it was a preacher from the Lord's church. And he just got in a conversation with him, and he ended up setting up some Bible study, started studying with the guy, converted him to Christ. I mean, how did that happen? I mean, here's somebody that's wanting to know, doesn't know a thing, really is just feeling in the dark, and they get off a bus, and there happens to be a preacher there at that moment. They get in a conversation with, and it leads to conversion. I mean, does that just happen by chance? It doesn't. Is that a miracle? No. But is God working in all things? He is. And if somebody's seeking, they're going to find. Josiah is seeking, and he's going to find. And he's literally going to find the Word of God. The high priest is, who's commissioned by the king. And that's what we see next. Now, in the rest of verse 3 here, in 2 Chronicles 34, the latter part. So in his 8th year, when he's 16, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So how old is he when he starts the purge of the land? 20? Now, somebody could ask, well, why do you wait 4 years? Had there been any growth? Had God done any work with him from 16 to 20 when he first begins to seek after God for him to reach the point where he understands he's got to purge the land of all of this and that he takes the action to do it? And that happened. I mean, we can probably, if any of us can remember back so far as to, it'll be easier for some in here than others, but for a lot of us, it was quite a while ago when we were 16. But it's not, I don't think it's that hard to remember what we were like then, and some of the things that we knew were right and were trying to do. There's a difference in what you may know or understand when you start to get in, you grow up and you get into your early 20s, and having more of a certainty to be able to see, okay, in a situation that hits you, it's like, okay, you start to know right then, this is what I need to do. And then also to have, not to have the timidness. I mean, when we're young in our teen years, there's a lot of times there's some timidness, lack of experience, lack of wisdom to really know, okay, here's what I need to do, and then to have the boldness, understanding, and then to take the action right then. I mean, that kind of thing comes with time and growth, doesn't it? With Jan? Yes.
You know, that's not something that's just happened overnight.
Mm-mm.
It's been in the works for many, many years, actually.
That's a good point, too.
Yeah, so it's not something that you're just going to go in and be able to accomplish, you know, tomorrow if you wanted to do it.
Yep. There's no doubt going to be some preparation to go into this. But there's also, I mean, between 16 and 20, there's some growing up going on with Josiah. From that age to reach the point, I mean, now he's got the understanding, here's what needs to be done, and there's no timidness, which is still very remarkable at 20, because that can still be there. But by the time he reaches this age, he has a full understanding, this is what needs to be done, and he's commanding it to be done, and it's going to be followed. So at that point, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Now, again, just the sad point about that is we could go back two or three chapters, really, and we could see Hezekiah doing the same thing. I mean, isn't that sad to see Josiah having to do the very same thing his great-grandfather did not that long before. How quickly they had gone back to that wickedness. So Hezekiah had fully purged Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, they had a two-week-long Passover, and all the people, they spent that time ridding the city. And then they went through all Judah. And then they went from there and started going up into Israel itself, where some of the people who had been brought down to observe the Passover, where he'd called the many that were there, but a few came and they repented, and then they were ready to go back in their own land to try to purge the northern, the remnant of the northern kingdom of the idols then. And so that was going on in Hezekiah's time, but here's Josiah starting here in Judah and Jerusalem. Here we go again, having to cleanse that of these high places and the molten images. Verse 4 says, "And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them." I mean, here, look at the zeal there. That he has at this point. 20 years old. And he's got this kind of zeal and boldness. He just doesn't break it down, but he turns it all into dust and then scatters that dust of it onto the graves of the ones who had been the worshipers of these idols. This young man is on fire for the Lord, wouldn't you say? And so verse 5, it says, "And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about." Where are those places that he's mentioning in verse 6? Manasseh, Ephraim. Yeah, well, that's in central Israel. Of course, with Manasseh, they had on either side of the Jordan River. But this is all territory that once was under the reign of the northern kings of Israel, which no longer exists. But this would go back to the idolatry that they were committing. So did the ones who... Did the remnant who were converted in Hezekiah's time, did they fully purge that land of all its remnants? No. They certainly did some. But of course, the majority of the people there when they were trying to do that were still engaged in these things. So there would have obviously been quite a bit that they would not have been able to make a change and destroy all that during Hezekiah's time. But now, is Josiah content to, does he view his domain as being strictly his kingdom of Judah and its territory of his tribe, his personal tribe, or that of Benjamin that's been joined with them for all these years going back to Solomon? No, he looks at all of this land as being what God had given to his people, Israel. And he wanted the whole land purged of all remnants of this wickedness, all that wickedness that has been done there for centuries now. And as we know, God called him by name 300 years before this, going back to the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, foretelling this work that Josiah was going to be doing there. He was going to be destroying these places that Jeroboam had made. This is what we're reading about now. He's starting to do that. Verse 7, "And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem." He wasn't satisfied until he did it all. if somebody had told him, well, there's only two altars left in all the land. You got all of it but two. Would he have said, great job? Not a little bit or even most. If somebody had reported to him there were only two left, what would he have told him? Get back to work, take out those two. I mean, that's the heart that we see here. He was not going to be satisfied with this job until it was fully done, 100%, until the entire land was rid of all vestiges of all this wickedness that had been going on for hundreds of years. We can see the zeal that he has for the Lord at such a young age. I mean, he's not waiting until decades into his life to really get serious about seeking God and doing his will. I mean, he starts at 16 to seek him. I mean, and here 4 years into that, and look at where he is spiritually at this point. And this is before he even, I mean, he knows enough to know that thou shalt not have before me any graven image. I mean, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and not make unto thee any graven images. I mean, those are the first two of the Ten Commandments. And he obviously knows that is not acceptable. And so he fully does everything to comply with what he knows, but he doesn't yet know what he doesn't know, and he's about to learn, because the next thing that's going to happen in the 18th year of his reign, so we can do the math, 26 years old, and he's going to make commandment to repair the temple. So the work of renovating and repairing the temple is going to be done. So first, he engages in this work of purging the entire land of Israel, not just the city where he is, Jerusalem, or his tribal territory of Judah, but all the land of Israel. That's the first job he does, and then the next job he's going to do is to renovate and repair the temple. And that's when they're going to find the book of the law of the Lord. And it's going to be brought to him, and he's going to have it read before him, and he's going to learn in all the details exactly how much evil has been going on for so long. And then he's going to, with the same zeal, go about having himself and all his people to submit to all of these commandments of God that they've been breaking, and repent of the disobedience. Now again, is he going to be able to force? He'll be able to force them to swear, but is he going to be able to force them in their hearts to love the Lord and seek and serve him like he does? No, they'll fake it very well, but he's going to do all he can. And we'll read more about that, Lord willing, next time, but we're out of time now, so let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.